Australian Bible Church, October the 18th, 2009. Continuing the original thrust and base of the Presbyterian Church of Australia happening on biblical lines, and today, Psalm 16. In Psalm 40, you see the incarnation foretold. In Psalm 17, you see eternal life in the presence of God when David looks forward to awakening in his likeness. In Psalm 22, you see the crucifixion, the payment for such results. Today, Psalm 16, the resurrection psalm, this is the laboratory of history showing the power of God for man whom he made, coming in the body, as in Psalm 40, crucified, as in Psalm 22, and resurrected, as in Psalm 16, which says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I put my trust. O my soul, you have said to the Lord, you are my Lord. My goodness is nothing apart from you. As for the saints who are on the earth, they are the excellent ones in whom is all my delight. Their sorrow shall be multiplied, who hasten after another God. Their drink offerings of blood will not offer. I will not offer, nor take up their names on my lips. O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore." So we look at the anteroom to hope, first of all, under the title, Bodies and Souls, Matrix and Mysticism, and Christ, where glory rests. So as you look at the beginning, "Preserve me, O Lord, for in you I put my trust." David is seeking preservation through the power of God. He is not seeking if he, David, will survive, but that as a created and redeemed soul of God, he asks God to preserve him for the purposes for which he made him, so he might fulfill what he's there for. He says, "This is what I'm there for, therefore preserve me for it." How different the tone, how realistic the appeal, how ungross is David's piety and petition after you see all the rulers, or so many of them in the lands of this world, seekers after power, privilege and rule, with morals as clear as tar, leading nations where they very often want to go, or worse, where these tricksters and demagogues lead them at their own pleasure. David is not such. He is realistic. He says, "My goodness is nothing apart from you. If it weren't for you, there wouldn't be any goodness. I wouldn't even have any life. But," verse 3, "I do look for fellowship with thy saints, others that, like me, you've made and blessed and saved. Yes, I will look to those." As to his principles, they couldn't be brighter. David's principles were from God. Equally true, he has from his youth sought to serve God, even if at times he made profound errors. Yet he's taken God as his father. He's received the correction from corruption willingly. And now, if you look just ahead to Psalm 17, you'll see the confident assurance with which David looks forward to the future. The future, say some people. What is the future? Some professor of some sort of theology I once had to listen to said, "I don't know what you young people can look forward to in a world like this." Had he forgotten Christ? Look at what David says of the future. Psalm 17, verse 15. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness." You don't have to face God. If you allowed him to outface your sins and to forgive you, you will see his face instead. "As for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. 1 John 3 tells us something very interesting here concerning awaking in his likeness. 'Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world doesn't know us, because it didn't know him. Beloved, now we are children of God. It's not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is.' You see the point? To see God as he is, you've got to be like him. A cat doesn't see with a man's eyes. If you're going to be seeing God, if you're going to see him face to face, as we're told in 1 Corinthians and Revelation, then you've got to be made like him. Here, we're cleansed and changed and regenerated and forgiven and pardoned and renewed and dynamized, but then, the spirit of just people made perfect, made complete. We shall be made like him in order to see him as he is. We shall be cameras, as it were, that relate to the correct world so that they can snap the shots of what's there. That is the great thing. Transformation now. Culmination then. And so that's David in Psalm 17:15, looking forward to the future. That requires, first of all, looking back on the past to repent of it. Then satisfied with God's likeness, because you'll be in his likeness. Both meanings are in the Hebrew. Then we come to the highway of prophecy and reveling of revelation. So we've been affirming that David's been looking forward to the resurrection. But you might say, the resurrection? Why, this is New Testament. What are you talking? Aren't you going a bit far? Aren't you, in fact, being a little carried away? Come now, come now. Come where? Of course David is speaking of the resurrection. Is it imagined that the resurrection was a sort of afterthought? Right from the beginning, God predicted that a child through man, a human being, would crush Satan's head with his heel, and his heel would be hurt. Right from the beginning, before the beginning, Christ, we were chosen in Christ, says Ephesians 1:4, before the world was so much as created. The resurrection pulses. It comes here in Psalm 16. Have a look at the simple fact. Verse 8, I have set the Lord before me. Always. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Always means no end. Therefore my heart is glad, my glory rejoices. My flesh, we're talking of flesh. We all know what flesh is. It's the stuff with dead cells all over your body so that you can relate to your environment without being hurt. It's the stuff with living cells being produced at the same rate as the dead cells slough off so that you may continue to be a nice little contained package. It's the one with the heart, with the various chambers, with the head, with thousands of millions of cells, and the cells, each one with huge numbers of interconnections of their neurons. Yes, we know what the body is. We don't have to be told that. It's a magnificent creation. God didn't make it in vain. It's like a new car. It's not made to be slashed through some trenches of muck. My flesh shall rest in hope, verse 9. For you will not leave my soul in hell. Let's face it. Hell is what happens when what is made for such a great being as God doesn't get there. That's hell. It's what's made for a spirit with susceptibilities and sensitivities and heart and emotions. When made for God, by God, it willfully, treacherously, truculently, rebelliously turns its back on God. The eyes are going to see what? Not God. The heart is going to experience what? Not peace. What do you expect? But through Christ's incarnation, resurrection, salvation, through David's receiving of this by faith, before it happened, he says, you will not leave my soul in hell. You'll not be put out with the soiled linen. But look at the next bit. Nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. That's not modern English, perhaps. It means R-O-T, rot. I've checked this word most diligently. You will not allow your Holy One to rot. So let's look at this. My flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Verse 10, because, 1, you will not leave my soul in hell. 2, you will not allow your Holy One to rot. What could be clearer? The flesh has hope because it won't rot. The life has hope because it's not going to hell. You'll show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Psalm 22 is the psalm of the resurrection. Of the crucifixion, but also of the resurrection. Turn, if you would, to Psalm 22. A flick of a couple of pages will take you there. In Psalm 22, I won't dwell on the crucifixion part because it's not our present topic. But look at verse 14. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Verse 16 has this. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count on my bones. Verse 22. So there he is dying. Now, I will declare your name to my brethren. Why? Verse 21. Save me! In the midst of the assembly I will praise you. So here, crucified, it's obvious that as in Psalm 16, he is resurrected. And it goes on to say, he has not despised me, verse 24. Not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. And in verse 25, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. So here is the resurrection implied, but not only that. In verse 30, a posterity shall serve him. It shall be counted of the Lord for a generation. In other words, the posterity he has, cut off without children, his posterity will be spiritual. They shall be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They shall be spiritual children, millions and millions of them. It shall be counted of the Lord for a generation, just as 1 Peter tells us. So we revert, having seen the song and the splendor and the vigor and the rigor of David as he looks at these wonders. You see, turning back to my goodness does not reach to you. My goodness is nothing apart from you. That is the beginning. If you come with a contribution of goodness and say, here's my goodness, 45%, now you can add your part, 55%, we've got the bottle full. Not so. Paul in Romans 7 says, in me, that's in my flesh, that is in me apart from God, there dwells no good thing. You start there. Then it has to be regenerated, then filled with the Spirit, then worked on by the Lord, so that the Lord's goodness is in you, and not only is that set to your account, it is also set in your heart, so that what is set to your account legally is put in your heart dynamically, so that the power of God, but without that power of God, in me dwells no good thing, says Paul, and says David, my goodness is nothing apart from you. It's when you don't bring in your soiled linen that you can get fresh sheets, as in a new motel. You have to start where it is. I have a good inheritance, says David. I have a good inheritance. Because he depends on God for everything, he is not his co-saviour. He doesn't have to be good so that he'll be saved. He's good because he is saved. And that goodness comes from God. And it goes on to say, verse 5, O Lord, you are the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You maintain my lot. I have a good inheritance, have you? If you look at Ephesians, don't bother to turn to it, unless you want to, Ephesians 1:11, you'll see that Paul is saying exactly the same thing. The Old Testament and the New Testament are like a left and right hand. They are inseparable, harmonious, and yet different, but a difference which combines beautifully. In Ephesians 1:11, we have this. In him we have obtained an inheritance. When I see someone calling him or herself a Christian who says, I have not obtained an inheritance, I may not obtain an inheritance, I wonder what has happened to their primary school teachers, which we used to be advertised, have taught us to read. I have obtained an inheritance in him. If you're in him and he's in you, you have obtained an inheritance. I am the door. By any man, if any man enters by me, he will be saved. Not may, not should, not could, will. And so here, we have obtained an inheritance. If you're in Christ, you've been predestined to that. we have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. He works it after the counsel of His will. If you're troubled and upset and cast down, why? Why? Because your faith requires testing, that is why. Everything has a purpose and a reason. Take it in good spirit with good heart. And so Paul is here saying, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And what is David saying in Psalm 17, 1,000 years or so before? He is saying exactly the same thing. Yes, I have a good inheritance. I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. David also thinks in the midst of his heart. He meditates upon it. He says, this is marvelous, you know. Like going into the beautiful gardens. How could the Lord possibly have done these things? I've been created a masterpiece of design. It's the most prolifically, conceptually brilliant design that has ever been seen on earth in a material form. And I'm one of it. And He's died for me and He's risen for me and He's given me grace and He's given me life. This is amazing. And he meditates within his heart. And that's what happens when the Spirit of God is in you. And if you're a Christian, He is. Now think, this is exactly the same thing which is Christ was saying to the Samaritan woman. She would come up, all dusty and troubled, to bring her water out of the well, take the stuff back to the household before going and getting it again. And Christ says, if you should drink of the water that I should give, you'll never thirst again. Give me of this water. He that drinks the water I give shall never thirst again. These people say they're going to thirst again. Can they not read? And if you have faith in the Lord of the word, according to the word of the Lord, you will put that when it comes to a test, and He will grant you that. Shall never thirst again. But it shall be in Him like a well of water springing up into eternal life. It's exactly the same thing. This overflow of joy. I will bless the Lord, says David, who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I've set the Lord always before me. Paul in 8:16 of Romans says that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. He says again, those whom He foreknew, those He predestined. Whom He predestined, those He justified. If you've ever been justified, your sins pardoned through the blood of Christ, then you're going to be glorified and you have been predestined. I don't know why people get so upset. If predestination weren't in power, what do you expect, traffic jams? God has it all worked out. Of course He does. That doesn't limit freedom. Knowing doesn't limit freedom, it enhances it. Nothing goes contrary to what is in the mind of the Creator, who has chosen His own people before the foundation of the world and would have all come. Trust Him. He says it. Believe it. We don't want to have any stark extremes which some try to import into Scripture. So David has joy. Why wouldn't he? Why wouldn't anybody? It is one of my joys, the way the Scripture always provides precision and beauty combined, so that it fits like a flap. For example, take that Samaritan woman again, where, as with David, this is joy, this feeling of splendor and abundance of joy. You can see the case. The woman comes maybe daily to get her water. Christ turns the case to show her what she ought to have in her heart. You come to get this, but if you took what I give, it'd be in you. Well, that's obvious. You don't have to come and get it if it's in you, do you? I mean, you don't have to be brilliant to see that. And not only that, it will well up in you. You don't have to sort of seek an additional bit from vitamins or injections. Your body may need this or that, but that's not the spiritual point. It's in you and it wells up. You've got the works unto eternal life. Therefore, he's saying to her, unlike the case with your getting physical water, is a contrast with the spiritual water. What you're going to get is an inner continuity for eternity. And it will be abundant and exuberant. It could not be clearer. It is a direct, poised contrast. Furthermore, and this is what I like with the Bible again, everything fits. Oh, it fits. You people who love these puzzles, jigsaw puzzles, this is the perfection. In the Greek, it doesn't use the present tense, he who keeps on drinking. It uses the aorist, anyone who should drink. It's just a singular occasion. I mean, that's the whole point. You come and take this, that's it. So the Greek grammar and the case combined to show you the one fact. Got Christ once, you've got him always. Play around with him. Well, fools play around. It's necessary to take your medicine. The medicine of immortality, as it has been called. And so, we proceed on. The sheer glory of this everlasting fellowship. The resurrection, let's look again. Verse 9. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh, do you want to be naked? Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, I don't want to be stripped. You can think of little Calvin, though, in his underwear, when the woman who's looking after him says, what are you doing there in your underwear? He says, I'm being master man, or whatever it is that he wants to be, mighty man. Paul says, I don't want to be stripped. I want to be overcoated. I want to have a body eternal in the heavens. It'll engulf me, surround me. I'll be brought into it, so I'll be entirely covered with my eternal body, which is prepared for me in the heavens. Paul says, I don't want to be stripped. I want to be overcoated. I want to be added to. And so, David goes on, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh shall rest in hope. Why? Because, verse 10, you will not leave myself in hell, nor let me rot. But if you can't rot, if you can't go to hell, you're made. A Christian is made. And once you've got that clear, you can start the living section with the appropriate vigor. In New Zealand in 1966, when that unfortunate ecclesiastical body declared you don't have to believe that Christ's body rose from the dead, it ceased to be a church. I confronted it. I told it what was happening. I had to leave it to go to America to a Reformed Presbyterian church, which in turn was swallowed up by another large degrading church. You have to be a spiritual athlete, Paul says. You can't just sit while Christ is smeared. You have to go where he is feared. And so, they were indifferent about this particular thing. But as far as I was concerned, I made it obvious that this was a sham, a fiasco. This was a violence to truth. This was a denial of Christ. I told them so, whether in words or written words, according to my right, as someone having my dissidence from their motion recorded. I have confronted them and cast off the dust of my feet upon them, despite the wicked lies of a newspaper, and I have no interest in any so-called Christians who do not understand that the resurrection is the ground of hope, the transfiction of hopelessness, and the glory of rejoicing. Therefore my heart is glad, David, and my glory rejoices, my flesh shall rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in hell, nor will you allow your Holy One to rot. Let's be practical about these things. Christ became a man. He fished, he ate, he healed, he raised the dead. He was raised himself, and he raised Lazarus just before he did it. This is a practical reality. Your body is a practical reality. Think of the production of skin cells going on at the same rate as you lose them by wearing. Everything is ordered and organized, and the resurrection no less. Theology. Where does it fit? It's a good thing, like many things, if you do it right. It's neither a matter of crimping or cramping the divine words, let alone contradicting them or innovating with words of the flesh. Way back in the days of Jeremiah, Jeremiah said, these prophets have run, but I didn't send them, says the Lord. What's the chaff to the wheat? If you've got a prophet with a dream, let him tell his dream. What is the chaff to the wheat? You've got them. You've got their false prophets who say the Quran is a holy book, or whatever else comes to mind, to mix the gods, to make a cocktail of religion. You can't make a cocktail of your DNA and get away with it, far less with the deity. which declared your DNA and the way with it. Let's look, when we're thinking of the rejoicing of a practical character on the part of David, at 1 Peter 1. Peter is saying very much the same thing, on very much the same ground. Peter saw the resurrection. David foresaw the resurrection. Both rejoiced by faith. You think, when will Christ return? They had to think, when will he come? Now he has come, it's an easy matter to think, when will he return? So look at Peter from 1 Peter 1, 3 following. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, says Peter, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope, to the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that doesn't fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God, through faith, for salvation ready to be revealed. Now that second section in blue on page 4. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom, having not seen, you love. Though now you don't see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. David, verse 7 of Psalm 16, I will bless the Lord who has given me counsel. My heart also instructs me in the night seasons. I have set the Lord always before me, reserved in heaven for you. See how similar it all is throughout the ages. My heart is glad, my flesh will rest in hope. Peter, a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's no difference. What David said was prediction. Peter rejoices in his practice. One foretells, the other tells. And the gospel, as in Galatians 1, Paul says that if I or an angel should preach any other gospel, let him be cursed. Even the apostle couldn't transgress. You can't have a physics professor inventing laws that aren't there, and you can't have a theologian inventing theology which isn't there. Even if I or an angel should preach any other gospel, says Paul, let him be accursed. The gospel is incorruptible, irreformable, unmalleable, irreducible, unchangeable, eternal. And similarly, Christ, vicarious in love, victorious in power, virtuous in disposition, invigorating in thrust, inviolable in life. In Revelation 1:18 he says, I am he who was dead, and behold, that's my Saviour, I am alive forevermore. If you wonder who the Saviour is, just find the one who was dead, was resurrected in body, is alive forevermore, and his sheep go in and out and find pasture. The world, however, is irreconcilable. God is immutable. The gospel is incorruptible. So what wants another God and another gospel which goes with it is irreconcilable. You see people saying in the Middle East, bash up Israel! Push them back into their box! Give us more of the tiny particle of the promised land of Palestine. Give us more. Take away from them. We bashed them up in Belsen. Let's bash them up again. Let's take the backbone of their country so it'll be indefensible. Come on, you Israelis. Says Turkey, we will not have joint military exercises with Israel, the Israel which dealt with Gaza. And why shouldn't they want to do something to defend themselves, as if in Melbourne and Geelong, Geelong were sending missiles to Melbourne, but Melbourne just sit still until it was destroyed? This is a matter of genocide, with multitudes of Islamic people, Sudan, Tunisia,
Egypt, Syria, Iraq, Iran, Pakistan, Afghanistan, all around occupying a large part of the earth filled with wealth from oil, wanting to reduce the irreducible, the tiny fleck of land given to Israel. That is merely an example of the irreconcilability this world will have its way. If God wants to bring an Israel to bring the Christ, and the Israel crucifies him, and God wants to bring the Israel back, the world says, no, very well. But when there's one God, your no means you're a rebel. Irreconcilable, determined to blot out once again the residue of the Jews, and of course of the Christians, as in the Sudan, as in India, as in China. Blot them out, God removed his Christ from the grave, and that is sufficient. We will rejoice in his resurrection, and the world which is irreconcilable can go on with its unsolvable problems of the Middle East, its immense fiascos of Afghanistan, its cluttering chaoses of Iraq, its belligerent bellicosities of Iran, and nervously twitter itself into some sort of a verbal chaos without resolution. The fires of judgment are coming, not just to this world, but to everyone in it. But the fire and the flame of the love of God has already come. There's one way, and there is the other. And in between is N-O-T-H-I-N-G. As Elijah says, if the Baal be God, follow him. And the Lord be God, follow him. There's no other way. And thank God for that. And think of David finishing his psalm. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures, divine pleasures, forevermore. Amen. Our Father, we thank you for the peace which passes all understanding. We thank you for the fact that the body that you brilliantly created, you magnificently prevented from rotting, even when death came because of the bearing of sin of those who believe to Jesus Christ. We thank you that in this he has obliterated our guilt, indicated his victory, and granted us this resurrection that we might rest in triumph, rejoice, as Peter puts it, knowing that we have our part reserved in heaven. And as Christ put it to the woman, shall never thirst again, but shall be in him a well of water springing up to eternal life. We thank thee, our Father, and ask that thy name be glorified to us all, in Jesus' name.